Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And let us read verses 10 through 12. Let's remember that we are reading God's inspired and inerrant word. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What were you told when you became a Christian? Were you told that when you became a Christian, all of your problems would be over, that everything would be fine from then on, that you would have such a perfect life that you could simply sit back and put your feet up and relax in the Lord? Well, if you were, I'm sorry to throw cold water on you, but as almost all of you know, I'm sure, that's not what the Christian life is all about. As a matter of fact, it would be more appropriate for us as we witness to the lost and as we proclaim the gospel to them to tell them the truth. We ought to tell them, when you become a Christian, prepare yourself for the battle of your life throughout your life. Paul tells us that. He tells us that we as Christians need to prepare for the fight that we are in, for we are in a war, and we are not called as Christians to sit back on the sidelines and be spectators. We're on the playing field. We're on the battlefield, and we are to fight the good fight. Paul instructs us here as he closes out this letter, as he draws together everything that he has said up to this point. Paul instructs us as Christians that we are to stand firmly in the power of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, he says. What he's telling you and me is that we need to find our strength to live our lives day after day, as well as the strength to fight this spiritual battle in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the problems I think that we have as Christians is that sometimes we want to do a spiritual work, this battle, this fight, in a secular way. We're often tempted by the types of things that the world does to gain the victory. And sometimes in our spiritual battles, we focus not on the true enemy, who is, as Paul is going to describe to us, none other than the devil himself and Satan, but we focus on earthly enemies, and we seem to think, if I can only get rid of him, or get rid of her, or treat that person the way I really want to treat him, then everything's going to be fine. And that's the way the world fights battles, but that's not the way that you and I are called upon to fight battles. We're not to fight in the arm of the flesh, we're to fight in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. God's strong. God is incredibly strong. Just looking at this one book alone without going throughout all the rest of the Bible, think about how strong God is. God, the Father, raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have the strength to raise the dead. I've never tried it, but I'm pretty sure if I did, it wouldn't work. Okay, just simply is not something that I have the ability to do. And yet, this is precisely what I, as a preacher of the gospel, am called upon to do every single Lord's Day. I'm called upon to be, as Ezekiel was called upon to be, a watchman. I'm called upon to proclaim a message to people that do not have the ability to respond to it. The best illustration of the preaching of the gospel found throughout any of the scriptures is Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. Where God called Ezekiel to come and stand and look out over this valley. The valley floor is scattered with bones. And these are not bones that still have nice hunks of meat on them. These are dry bones. These are bones that have been picked over by vultures. These are bones that have been bleaching in the sun for so long that they're brittle. These are bones that you know from looking at them are dead. There's no question about that. And so God asked Ezekiel this wonderful rhetorical question. Son of man, can these bones live? Now that sounds like a no-brainer, right? And in the arm of the flesh, in the power of human reason, looking at the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the Learning Channel, anybody would look at that and say, they're dead. They're not going to live again. Ezekiel's response is a little ambiguous. I love Ezekiel. He says, oh Lord, you know. I don't know the answer to that question. If you're going to ask me that question, I'm going to have to say, you know the answer to that question. And then God tells Ezekiel to do something that's incredibly foolish. Ezekiel, son of man, preach to these bones. Lord, that's not the kind of ministry I really had in mind. I'd like to see people respond to me when I'm talking to them. But Ezekiel does what God commands of him, and he begins to preach to this valley of dry bones, and they're dry and dead, and lo and behold, there's a clicking and a clacking, and the bones begin to come together, and they form skeletons, and flesh begins to form upon them, and all of a sudden, they stand up a mighty army. That's the preaching of the gospel. Because you see, in the Bible, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're all dead men. We're all completely dead. We're like that valley of dry bones. And when the gospel is proclaimed to us, we don't have any power to bring our bones together and to form flesh upon them and to stand up alive. But God gives us that grace. And so, God has the power to raise the dead. And He does it through the preaching of the gospel. And He will do it on the final day of judgment by bringing every single person who has ever lived on the face of the earth back to life. The sea will give up the bodies of the sailors who died and drowned at sea. The graves will give up the bodies of all of those who have ever been buried. And the ashes of all the people who have died in fires and been consumed, or perhaps even in the graves who have deteriorated to dust, will be reconstituted and brought to stand alive before God on the day of judgment. God has the power to raise the dead. If God has the power to do that, you think He's got the power to enable us to fight? Of course He does. God had the power to raise His Son up from the earth to seat Him on the throne in heavenly places far above all authority and all power in this universe. And the Bible tells us an amazing thing in Ephesians chapter 2 that when Christ arose and when Christ was seated on the throne, you and I were raised with Him and we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul told the Ephesian Christians in chapter 3 that in case you haven't gotten the point, fellas, God's able to do all that we ask. God's able to do more than we ask. God's able to do more than we think. God's able to do all kinds of incredible things. Anything that He's able to do beyond what we can even imagine. God's able to do all of that. And so the point is, you and I are not to fight our spiritual battles in our own strength. We are to fight in the strength that God gives us through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But that doesn't mean that you and I don't have a part to play in this battle. You and I are to fight. We're to fight in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be able to do that, we have to be armed for battle by God. And we have to recognize that we're actually in a war. You are in a war. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are in a conflict. That word wrestle is a word that may be translated hand-to-hand combat. It's not a restful, peaceful Christian life that we have in this world right now. That wakes up. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but that is yet future for us. Right now, we're foot soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this battle is a tough one. It's not a nuclear warfare. This is not the type of battle that's fought in our modern age where generals can hide in bunkers and press buttons and fire missiles that cross continents and blow up other cities that they do not even see while they themselves are protected by miles of concrete and steel. It's combat like it was in ancient times, where the enemy is at arm's length from you. And in order for you to harm him, you have to open yourself up to possible harm as well. Where even victory leaves you with wounds and scars. Paul teaches us that by the very word that he uses. I mentioned the word wrestling means hand-to-hand combat. One of the ancient writers, not a biblical writer at all, Plutarch, said that wrestling was the most artful and subtle of the ancient games, and that the very word that's used to describe it was derived from a word that signifies to throw a man down by deceit and craft. So wrestling in ancient times is what we would today would call street fighting. It's no holds barred, dirty tricks, winner take all. One guy dies and the other lives fighting. It's true hand-to-hand combat. And that's what you and I are involved in. You see, the enemy is out not just to wound you, but to destroy you. And you need to know how to fight God's way so that you can win that battle. For you are in this spiritual war. And so Paul says we do not wrestle, we don't have combat against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, when we're attacked by human enemies, when we're attacked by those who slander us or those who say things against the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often want to strike back in the same way. But the enemy is not really just those men who are the instruments of the attack. The true enemy is the one who stands behind them, who uses them to try to destroy the church, and that is none other than Satan himself. John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, said this about these human instruments that are used as flaming darts that the devil throws at the church. He said, "Let us remember this when the injurious treatment of others provokes us to revenge. Our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves, but this foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that the men who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in destroying those darts, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. We must go straight to the enemy, who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears." And so what Calvin was basically saying was, if we concentrate only on human foes, then we miss the real attacker who is hiding behind them, who is throwing them like arrows and flaming darts at us. Your enemy is the devil. Your enemy is the devil and his followers. He's the greatest enemy of the people of God. The Bible tells us from the very beginning all the way to the very end that he is the one that has always been behind sin. He's the one that was behind the temptation to sin given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the one who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and tempted him and tried to get him to give up on his mission of salvation by simply doing the easy thing, taking the easy way out. Just bow down to me, the devil said, and I'll give you the whole world. He was cast out of heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ and through the preaching of the gospel of Christ by his disciples. And that happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Before that happened, he was the one who stood in the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren, as he did in the book of Job, for example. But he has been cast out of that place. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is compared by Peter to a hungry, roaring lion who goes about looking for food. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter says to us, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is the one who's behind the persecutions of the church, according to Revelation chapter 2. Now, he has been bound by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he cannot deceive whole nations and keep them in darkness against the gospel. And he cannot, as yet, rally them to fight against the church. But that doesn't mean that the devil is powerless. He is still called, in Scripture, the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air, here in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And as such, he is able to do such things as blind the minds of unbelievers, but he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel message. He has followers. If it were just the devil alone, we wouldn't have to worry a whole lot, because even though he's a spiritual being, he can't be in more than one place at a time. But he's not alone. He has followers that are spoken of here as being principalities and powers. Now, whether or not that indicates different ranks of demonic forces, I'm not really sure. The Bible's not all that clear on that particular thing. But the Bible is clear that originally principalities and powers were created by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him," or through him and for him. And these principalities and powers surround the throne of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1. The purpose of the church, one of the purposes of the church, is to make known to these heavenly principalities and powers the manifold grace of God. One of the things that we do is we shine as gems held up by God to the light, so that the principalities and powers can say, what a beautiful salvation Christ has wrought. Some of those apparently fell, followed Satan in rebellion against God, and now they surround the throne of God as demonic mimics of the true principalities and powers of heaven. The Bible tells us quite clearly that Christ is exalted over them. And Colossians 2:15 tells us that Christ has disarmed them through his death and resurrection, so that they no longer have the power that they once had. Also, together with them are rulers of the darkness of this age. That may refer to human beings who are in positions of power in this world, but who are unbelievers and therefore are rebellious against God and against Christ. Rulers of the world in rebellion against God, in spiritual darkness, men who promote darkness in their kingdoms. And Paul concludes by saying, in spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When you resist evil men, you need to remember that they are under the influence of their spiritual leaders. Any battle that you fight on this earth is a battle against spiritual evil, and it's really a heavenly battle against spiritual forces of wickedness. So don't think when you're in a fight on this earth that it's merely an earthly fight. Men are either pawns of Satan or instruments of God engaged in a spiritual struggle for or against the Son of God. And so Paul tells us, put on the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the panoply. That's what this word whole armor is. It's the complete armor worn by a heavily armed Roman soldier. It includes defensive and offensive weapons, and we'll look at that again next week. And Paul says you must wear this armor that God provides for you in order to be able to fight successfully in the spiritual battle, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are his schemes, his methodologies. That's what the word literally is. Methodologies of the devil. Once again, Calvin said, to quicken our vigilance, he reminds us that we must not only engage in open warfare, but that we have a crafty and insidious foe to encounter, who frequently lies in ambush, for such is the import of the apostle's phrase, the wiles of the devil. God wants you and me to be able to stand. He wants us, when the dust settles, to be able to stand. He wants us to be able to stand against the schemes and the methods and everything else that the devil throws at us. Now, let's remember that the Bible says something different from what TV and the movies say. TV and movies will tell you that Christians are no match for evil. You look at TV shows, you look at movies, and you discover that often what is said is Christians need to give up on this Bible stuff and give up on this Jesus stuff, and you need to learn magic, you need to learn these tricks, you need to learn all of these other things to out-devil the devil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible gives us a very clear picture. It's just not one that Hollywood wants to present, because it's no fun. There's not much battle left, really, when you read what the Bible says and you do what the Bible says. If you're clothed in the whole armor of God and you fight against the devil, then you win. You win. Paul gives the image of a soldier here who's standing on a battle line. Remember, back a long time ago, that was the way they would fight these wars. The soldiers would line up in battle array, and they'd be stretched out in a long, straight line. And the enemy on the other side of the field would be stretched out in a long, straight line. And somebody would blow a trumpet or give a command, and they'd march toward one another. They had to get close enough to be able to throw spears and shoot arrows to begin with. And then they had to get close enough to be able to stab one another with swords and knives. And that's the type of battle that we're talking about here. And so, here's a man, a Christian, a soldier, standing in this battle line, who is standing his ground when the enemy attacks him, and the Christian, when the dust settles, is still standing, and the enemy is either dead or fled. He's either lying there in a pool of blood on the ground, or he's gone. You see, many think that they need to turn tail and run from Satan when he attacks. Now, it's true, the Bible tells you to flee from sin. The Bible tells you to flee from youthful lusts. But what that means is, do everything that you can to avoid them, and sometimes that means going away from where those temptations are. David should have come down from the roof rather than gazing on Bathsheba. Simon, in Acts, we're going to see next week, when he was astounded by the apostles' miracles, should have committed himself wholeheartedly to Christ and not tried to reach into his wallet and say, I'll give you money if you will give me the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whomever I lay my hands upon. Avoid them. But what the Bible also says is when the devil and his followers come at you, you're not to flee from them. Rather, you are to resist the devil. You see, the Bible basically says that it is Satan and it is Satan's armies that flee before Christ and his followers. That's what's taught. Look at the demons in Jesus' day. In every single encounter that Christ had with demons, who fled? They did. They did. In the encounters with the apostles, what happened with the demons? They were cast out. And so, the Bible basically tells you a very important thing. James is the one that tells us this. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You are to stand. You are to stand. You can stand against all of the wiles, the schemes, the methodologies of the devil. There are all kinds of methods that are set forth in Scripture that we find out about the devil. He seeks to alienate humanity from God through disobedience. That's what he wants to do. He tries to bring about ignorance and corrupt thinking among people. He wants to separate folks from each other through such alienating sins as greed and falsehood and anger and other things like that. The Bible tells us that Satan is an expert when it comes to mixing truth with error. That's the very first thing he did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Has God not said, and then he kind of rolled with it a little bit before he came right out and contradicted God. He's good at misquoting Scripture. The devil probably knows the Bible better than you and I do in terms of being able to quote it at you, but he always misuses it. Cast yourself down from here, he said to Jesus. For God has said he will not allow your foot to be dashed against a stone. Did God say that? Yes. Did that mean that you're supposed to go jump off of high buildings and God will send angels to catch you? No. He disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Now it's interesting that there are a number of non-Christian religions that speak about a being of light. Hinduism in particular mentions this. Those that are devotees of UFO sightings talk about beings of light. And even those who report non-Christian after-death experiences speak about a being of light who welcomes them in. And often the message is simply this. There's no judgment. Jesus made it here too. He was just mistaken. Everything's fine. And some of these guys come back after these so-called after-death experiences, and their worldview is simply, everything's going to be fine. It doesn't matter how we live. Let's just be nice to one another. When we die, it's all going to be fine. That's Satan telling such lies. Satan causes his ministers to appear as good Christian teachers, too. 2 Corinthians 11:13. That's a scary thought. You know what that means? That means based on what the Bible says, there is likely somebody who is a TV evangelist who is not a follower of God but of Satan. There is likely someone standing in a pulpit today somewhere around the world claiming to be a minister of the gospel who is in reality a follower of Satan, whether he openly admits it or not, because he's preaching a false gospel. He's preaching a false way of salvation. Satan basically, though, does something that's his main trick. Started in the garden, all the way forward to now. This is the main trick of Satan, and it's simply this. Satan promises you that good will come from doing evil. That's what he does. That's the main thing he does. If we don't know anything else about him, let's get that very clear. He will tell you good will come out of doing evil. Remember what he said to Jesus. All this authority, as he showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. That was a lie. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Do evil that good may come. Isn't it a good thing for Jesus Christ to have authority over all the nations? Absolutely it is. But that was not the way. That was not the way. It's one of the problems that we have. We prayed about the abortion issue today. Abortion is a heinous crime. But murdering abortionists is an equally heinous crime. Okay, we cannot condone that. It's wrong. It's the lie of Satan. Do evil that good may come. Kill these men so they can't kill more babies. That's not God's way. Satan would have us do that to destroy the cause of Christ. Now, if you recognize who the real enemy is, and that's the devil, and you determine to resist him in the power of the Holy Spirit, clothed in the whole armor of God, if you recognize that you are in a battle, and because you're in a battle, you may be wounded in that battle, you may even be taken and harmed in that battle, but you will never, ever be taken captive, nor will you lose that most precious treasure, your salvation that has been given to you by God. Take your stand. Fight. And the promise of God is the devil will flee from you. Let's pray.